Our Heavenly Father, once again, we sit to listen to your word, and we pray for your merciful and effective help in hearing it, that we might understand it, rejoice in it, that we might trust you, that we might live in the light of this word, and that you would be greatly praised. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have jumped into 1 Corinthians as our letter for a few Sunday nights. It's written by Paul to a very lively church. He loves the people he's writing to, but they are spiritual preschool. They're babies. They're wrapped up in themselves. They can't think of anybody but themselves. And even their Christianity is like a hall of mirrors. It's all about me, me, me. You know that if you offer a three-year-old a check for $1 million or a chocolate, that they are likely to take the chocolate. And the Apostle Paul is having to help the Corinthian Christians to work out what's valuable. And last week we saw three things as we began the letter. We saw that, first of all, he speaks for Christ. And therefore, whatever the Apostle Paul says, we must learn, if we're to be wise and healthy, to surrender to it. Now, this is a big thing I'm saying, because there are things the Apostle Paul says that many people in many churches around the world, they just get their scissors and paste and remove mentally, if not physically, from their Bibles. And that's why the church is declining, because there's a lack of surrender and confidence in the Word of God. But the Apostle Paul is an apostle. Secondly, we saw that he thanks God that he has saved them. They're a saved people. And the third thing is he refocuses them from their vision of people to their vision of the cross. That's what we saw last week. Now, in our section tonight, the Apostle Paul is going to teach the Corinthians three amazing things. One is that God has deliberately organized a message which seems unimpressive, but which saves people. And he's organized a church which seems unimpressive, but gives glory to him. And he's organized a speaker or a messenger who seems unimpressive, but is able to point people to the arms of Christ. So there's a message which changes people inwardly, and no other message does that. There is a people who praise God upwardly, and no other people do that. And there is a speaker who directs people outwardly, and there are very few who do that. So first of all, let's think about a message that may seem unimpressive, but changes lives inwardly and eternally. Look again at chapter 1, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So the message of the cross is foolish to some people, and you know this, because if you try and share the message of Christ crucified, there will be people for whom it will just be straight over, means nothing. The message of the cross, however, is powerful to Christians, God, the people God is saving. Imagine your phone goes this week and somebody on the end of the line says to you, a liver has come in. Most of you will say to yourself, I don't care. I don't know what you're talking about. But if you have got terminal cancer of the liver and you've been waiting for a transplant, those words will mean everything to you. That will just change your day. That'll change your future. When we tell people that the Son of God died, that is, he went, so to speak, to the very firing squad that we should have faced, many will act as if nothing has been said, but some will act as if everything has been said. Let me give you an illustration. This week, or recently, I took a funeral in a cemetery, and I arranged a little service card for everybody, and we followed some of the most important promises in the New Testament. There we were in the cemetery with the death of a person, and we read from this particular card the greatest promises and facts of God. When we'd read it, somebody in the group held up a tiny little piece of paper and said, "I have a message from a Chinese fortune cookie." And they read this and it said something about colour and imagination. And the group were drawn to the Chinese fortune cookie. And I thought, what an illustration. The great promises of Christ and the death which takes through the grave was not heard at all. So what Paul says, you see here, is that if a person is perishing, the message of the cross means nothing to them. But if a person is being saved, the message of the cross is powerful. And therefore you can test yourself this evening. You could ask yourself this question: when I hear about the cross of Christ and the death of Christ, is that just a cliche that means very little to me? Which could mean you're perishing. Probably does mean you're perishing. Or does the message of the cross open the doors for you, which sounds like you're being saved? We took another funeral here not long ago, and there was a young lady who was being remembered, and her husband got up and spoke about her, and he said the thing she loved to say to people was, "Don't look in the mirror, look out the window to Christ crucified." And she had grasped in her life that the important thing is not self in the mirror, but what Christ did on the cross. So why is the message of the cross so nothing to some people and so everything to other people? Well, verse 19, because God has done this deliberately. He is destroying the world's wisdom so that it cannot reach God. Notice carefully, he's not against wisdom. He's a God of wisdom, but he's against arrogant wisdom. He's against the kind of wisdom that thinks that it can solve the world without him or can reach him alone. So he's against proud human wisdom because, look at verse 21, proud humanity cannot reach God. And you could organize a great convention and you could get all the professors of the world and all the academics and all the world leaders and all the experts, and you could get the cleverest and the most creative minds, all the TV, all the radio spokesmen and women. You could get the fastest talkers, the highest IQs. You could throw in all the information of the world libraries and all the information that's on the internet, and it cannot work out how to reach God, unless he tells us that it's through the cross of Christ. So when the news of Christ crucified is preached and understood and trusted, a person is suddenly saved for eternity. That's what we're reading here. So the whole world is moving away from Christ crucified, because, of course, it's humbling and goes into greater and greater darkness. But God is using the message of Christ crucified to bring people into greater and greater brightness. So we go on as a church explaining the simple news that Christ died and that Christ and his death on the cross is the secret of life and the secret of eternity. And we do this even though there's no great demand from the world. Those of you who understand business know that supply and demand go very closely together. And if there's a big demand, you try and meet the supply. But people, we're told in these verses, want signs. That is, they want impressive display. And we don't produce that. And people want wisdom. That is, they want impressive thoughts. And we don't produce that. Normally, we would go with what people want. That's the market rule, isn't it? And some churches do go with great signs and clever wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And when God saves people, they respond at that point and they say, "That's the sign I wanted, the cross. And that's the wisdom that I wanted. That's how I know that Christ has died for me." Now, when I say that we preach Christ crucified as a church, I don't mean that we say the same things about the cross all the time. You know how tedious it is to be told the same sentence again and again and again, as if every sermon finished with John 3:16. But what we do is we find ways of explaining to people that what Christ did on the cross is the secret of new life for them and of all people. And we keep finding ways of saying to people, you're in a kind of a drought, the cross is the tap. Or we find a way of saying, you're in great trouble with God, believe it or not, Christ is the rescue. And there is one great answer to the wrath of God, and that is the cross. And there is one great answer to the guilt of man, and that is the cross. And nothing is going to ever change the truth of that. And that's why we want to get the message into people's heads, hearts, and lives. I remember when I was finishing at Moore College that the brightest guy in the college preached his farewell sermon. This was one of the few guys that had picked up a first-class degree from the London BD program. It was very hard to get a first class. And he preached on the cross. And we all sat there as students who'd been thinking about the cross for a year or two or three or four. And many were just squirming and wriggling and looking bored. And when we got to the end, he suddenly said to the whole chapel, he said, this is the thrust and the foundation of your life, your future and your ministry. And if it bores you, think about another vocation. It's a great word to us. It's a great reminder to us. The cross is the way God saves people. The second thing is a people who may seem unimpressive, a people like us who may seem unimpressive, but who praise God upwardly and eternally. If I was to ask you this week to try and bring back to me next week a photograph of the church which we could put on a billboard out the front of our church in order to attract people to come to the church, what would your photo look like? I mean, sometimes I see on the television a glimpse of a mega church, tens of thousands of people, and I think that's astonishing. Is that going to win people to us? You might think, well, perhaps a pretty picture of this building. It's quite a pretty building. Maybe this will help people. Or maybe you think to yourself, I'll take a photo of people. Well, which people will you photograph? Will you photograph me to win people to Christ? Will you photograph some old people or some young people? Will you photograph some attractive people or some unattractive? Will you photograph people looking happy or sad, animated or serious? How will you organize your photograph? Because you see, it's very difficult with the eye to work out the value of the people of God. The people of God tend to look ordinary. That's what Paul says in 1:26. You remember we had this read at the beginning and again for our reading. Brothers, sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were super clever. Not many were super powerful. Not many were super royal. And the Corinthians need to stop taking their lead from secular ideas of who is impressive, and they need to start taking their lead from God's wisdom, because, verse 27, he's deliberately chosen ordinary people. People who he changes to make them inwardly new, but not necessarily outwardly impressive. People who will do his work and sing his praise, and they'll shame the false values of the world, and they will bring glory to God, not to themselves. We may think, of course, that if we could just get a few more celebrities, attractive, powerful, great sports people, Hollywood A-listers, if we could get these people, then of course the work of God would speed on so quickly. But he just bypasses all of that and does his work with us. And the church is so slow to get this. We keep borrowing from the world. We're so stupid. We're so insecure. We keep thinking we need to borrow from the world. Let's try and play music like the world. Let's try and do stuff like the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing things well. We ought to be doing things well. But God is looking for believers who will trust him and who will look to him and live for him. Let me read you a confession from Kevin DeYoung, who I think is one of the sharpest young pastors, writers in the world today. This is a little book of his, which is called Why We're Not Emergent. And it goes like this. In the 80s, he said, we became disillusioned with organs and pews and little old ladies. So we built our stadiums with band leaders that looked like Barbie and Ken. In the 2000s, we became disillusioned with this and we met on the beach or the empty warehouse. We gave up on leaders and middle-class Christianity. We found it easier to be against something than for something, and we didn't want evangelical cheesiness or empty songs, shallow books, even megachurches. So we tried meeting in the Greasy Spoon pizza shop, and we talked about church not being a building and worship not just being singing. And then a funny thing happened. None of this worked. Taking people away from church became less and less helpful. And people were looking for theology with depth and fellowship with reality, where truth is spoken and prayer is diligent, where people discover the riches of God, who is loving and kind, demanding and true. In other words, we went back to the Bible. Now, occasionally, of course, God does save the stars and he does save the very clever and he does save the royals, but it is a deliberate policy of God to bypass the worldly people and save receptive people and change them. We had a terrific example of this at the base camp, which was the men's convention yesterday held at the University of New South Wales, and we were reminded of how God saved a man called D.L. Moody, who was a shoe salesman, and was wonderfully converted, and he became tremendously excited for Christ, even as a teenager. And he was coming back from a prayer meeting once, and somebody just happened to make the passing comment that the world has yet to see what God might do through a man who is fully committed to him. And D.L. Moody was deeply struck by this, and he said, by the grace of God, I'm going to be fully committed. And as he began to serve the Lord, with a Sunday school and then a growing preaching ministry, the Lord used this guy who could hardly spell his name, he was so simple, to preach the gospel to people right across the Atlantic in the UK and the USA, and tens of thousands of people became Christians under his influence. A very ordinary man whom God greatly used. I remember when I myself was a new Christian and I was invited to go out with an older man to do some what was called evangelism explosion, and we would go door knocking and visit people who were sort of linked or nominal to the church. And I was assigned to go with a guy who was, I was a very groovy guy in those days. I was groovier than anybody here tonight. And I was assigned to go with a guy who was the uncoolest man I think I'd ever seen. This is a guy whose trousers were up around his armpits, and he had every colour clash that you could possibly imagine. And I went out with him thinking this is just going to be terrible. And night after night after night we went out. The people who we visited did not listen to me much at all, and as he spoke, minds, hearts opened, and God saved people through him again and again and again. I remember talking to one of the rugby league players who'd been converted, and a big hefty guy, assuming he must have been converted through an even bigger heftier guy, and he was converted listening to one of the smallest clergymen I've ever met. Because God bypasses, he laughs at our silly, worldly thinking. And if we were the glamour people, if we were the Olympic people, if we were the Hollywood people, the glory would be just travelling over to us. And we would never realise, would we, that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. Yes, he is. He's our cleverness. He's our righteousness. He's the status we have before God. He's our holiness, he's the position that we have in God's family, and he's our redemption, he's our security. We boast in him. People say to me often when they come into this place, they say, gee, it's a lovely building, isn't it? And the people are so friendly. And I say, the building is pretty good, the people are fairly good, and the Lord is wonderful. I don't actually know what I'm talking about, but I'm telling the truth. So we boast in him. So what the Apostle Paul has said so far is the message of the cross seems ordinary, but it's how God saves people. Yes, it is. The people of Christ seem ordinary, but that's how God is praised and does his work. Yes, he does. And thirdly and finally, there is a speaker who may never seem impressive, like the rest of us who preach in this church, but God uses them to direct people to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message, my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so your faith might not rest on men's wisdom but on God's power." What could be worse than for a preacher to draw people to themselves and have a person hanging on them? What a disaster for that person. But to tell a person to get over to Christ and throw yourself on him is to find yourself in very wonderful and secure arms. And the Apostle Paul, who was a very intelligent man and a very able man, came in great weakness. He says he was fearful. I don't know whether that was fearful before God or whether it was fearful before the expectations of the Corinthians, maybe both. But he made sure when he'd finished his preaching that people admired Christ. And that's what the Spirit loves to bless. Loves to bless the person who says, "Christ is great. Go to him." I want to say this to you this evening. Some of you are looking to the church to meet the needs that only Christ can meet. Some of you are looking to the leaders to meet the needs that only Christ can meet. And I want to say to you as clearly as I can, do your business with Christ. Go to him. Get saved. Look to him for your assurance. Look to him for your comfort. Look to him for your input. Look to him for your strength. Look to him for your help. Stop looking to people, because in the end, he is the great and gracious one. And it's one of the battles of public ministry that the spotlight is on the person at the front. And if the person who's preaching or teaching or singing or playing is actually wanting credit, I say this reverently, it's as if the Holy Spirit packs his bags and says, "I think I'll go somewhere where the people want the glory of Christ." So is it possible that we have sometimes created stars in the church and gurus and bands and performers who actually drive the Spirit away from our gatherings? God forbid. Now, Paul, of course, will preach very carefully. He'll choose his words very carefully, and preachers need to choose their words very carefully, and singers need to choose their words very carefully. We'll choose our illustrations carefully. We'll choose our wise words as carefully as we can, but the aim is Christ. So I used to read these verses from 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 2:5, and I used to think, well, they're just telling us that in the end the message is weak, the church is weak, the speaker is weak, get used to it. But Paul's saying something more profound. He's saying this: the message is weak to some, but that's how God saves people. The church looks weak to some, but that's the people God has chosen to do his work in the world. The preacher looks weak to some, but that's how God chooses to send people to Christ. In other words, he saves people through what looks like a weak message, and he gets praise from what looks like a weak church, and people are secure by what looks like a weak preacher. This is how God works. And we've got to see through the secular lens which is being given to us about how to evaluate and estimate everything and see it with a biblical lens. Listen to these words from Tozer. "God's truth has never been popular. When Christianity becomes popular, it is not on its way to die, it has died. When Judaism was popular, it killed Christ. When Christianity was popular, it killed the reformers. The crowds are always wrong. To stand by the truth is unpopular and may be dangerous, but when the church was hated, she had power. When she became popular, she lost it. When Rome got converted, the church got captivated and has not fully recovered. And as we today face a little more heat from the world, this is our great opportunity to be loving and courageous, not shy away from the truth, because this may be the very day where God is going to reveal his power through our weakness. So let me finish with a few quick implications. First of all, this is not a call to do things badly. If you came to the morning service this morning, the music was great, the sermon was great, the prayers were great, the kids' spot was great, everything was done well. Come this evening, the music is done well, the prayers are done well, the reading is done well. We work at doing things as well as we can, but the aim is that Christ be honoured. We're never going to really impress a superficial world. We're never going to impress immature believers. But this is how God does his work. You'll notice, of course, that the media will give space to unfaithful voices. The media will give prime time to people who will move away from the message of the cross. That's because we're told in 1 John 4 that when you speak from the world's viewpoint, the world will listen. But we go on with what God has told us, and this is how God does his work. But we don't do things badly. We do them as well as we can. Second, stop putting confidence in self. Stop putting confidence in St. Thomas's. Stop putting confidence in our resources, in our assets, in our buildings, in our rosters, in our staff, in our leaders, in our gifts. And if you want to prove to me that you've stopped putting your confidence in those things, it's because you've started praying. And if you're not praying, your confidence is somewhere else. Thirdly, stay with God's methods. Stay with the cross. This is how he saves people. It does humble, but it does make rich. Stay with the method of God of honouring people through the church. That's how God does his work. When you and I leave as the people of God and we live as witnesses in the world, God goes with us. Christ is with us always and he uses us. We get up in the morning and we say, Lord, help me somehow to be useful to you. I don't want this to be a waste of a day, and he's perfectly capable of using us. And stay with the method of preachers who preach the word, even in a day where people say sermons are finished, sermons are dull, sermons are over, sermons are useless. This is how God sends people to Christ. I began by saying this evening that if a child is offered a chocolate or a check, it's likely to take the chocolate. You'll take the check because you know what's valuable. But I want to ask you, what gets you excited? Because if you get excited about the cross and the church and the preaching of the word, you've moved into maturity. And God has told us his secrets of how he does his work. The cross, the church, the preacher. And you and I must believe what he's told us, and we will benefit, and he will be honored. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to forgive us for when we see things with the eyes of the world and the flesh and the devil. And we pray that you would help us to see things with the eyes of your word and yourself. We thank you for bringing to us a message of the cross which has changed so many who are here this evening. We pray in your mercy you would help some who are still unsaved to see what Christ has done and get it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church, that though we are weak, you are strong, and though we are foolish, you are wise. We pray that you would use us in all our weakness and our foolishness for your great praise. Please use us in ways that we could never organize, imagine, or achieve ourselves. And we thank you too for using the preached word, for the many times you have blessed people and blessed us through the preaching of your word. We pray you'll continue to do that to your praise and to the good of the lost and the found. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.